is Little Joe in Spanish. And you know, down in Cuba, they have a thing called communism. We actually have it now in our White House, but amen. And at least Fidel's honest about what he is. But anyhow, the Cubans, you know, they have to deal with this for 50 years now. And so they use humor to mitigate the pain. And so they tell these jokes about a little guy named Pepito who always seems to get the better of Fidel, even though he's just a simple man, just a common man, I suppose you would say. And so one day Fidel calls up Pepito and he says, "Pepito, I'm angry with you. I heard that when I die," and so what you got to know what, before I tell the joke, you got to know what's going on in Cuba. The people there, they get 5 pounds of sugar, 5 pounds of rice, 6 eggs, and a box of matches at the beginning of every month. That's their stipend from the government. And so they form these long lines, and they're waiting in line to get their 5 pounds of rice. And it's illegal to find any other way to eat down there. So everybody's, it's a country of thieves and liars, because they scrounge around all month trying to subsist, because what they're given from the government is not enough. They get these coupon books, kind of like what we get here in the United States, right? They get these coupon books, and then they go down to the central warehouse, and they get their sack of rice and whatever, and they form these long lines, and everybody hates the lines. In fact, the Cubans, they say, they don't have any American products down there, Pepsi and stuff like that. They don't have Coca-Cola, and Coca-Cola is the most famous drink, right? And so people ask the Cubans, how is it if you don't have Coca-Cola down there? And they say, well, we do have Coca-Cola. A line is a cola, and cocaine is coca, right? And so they say, Fidel has the coca, and we have the cola, right? The line, Coca-Cola. And so Fidel calls up Pepito, and he says, "Pepito, I heard that when I die, you're going to spit on my tomb." And Pepito says, "No, comandante, I would never get in such a long line." And then Fidel gets drunk one night, and he's just he's walking around half crazed, and he gets up there on the television and he goes, "All you people that want to leave Cuba and go to the United States, just go ahead and leave. Go ahead, everybody's allowed to leave," right? Next morning he wakes up and he doesn't realize what he did, and he's like, "Oh man," looking around and he doesn't see anybody, everybody's gone. And he looks out in the street, and there's nobody out in the street. Everything's deserted. And he gets a phone call, and he picks up the phone. And, "Pepito, Fidel, this is Pepito. Are you okay?" And Fidel says, "No, I'm not okay. Everybody's gone." Pepito says, "Don't you remember last night you told everybody they could leave?" And he says, "No, I don't remember that. But thank God you're still here, Pepito." And Pepito says, "No, I'm calling you from Miami." Isaiah 55. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Appreciate the opportunity, preacher, to be here tonight. Appreciate y'all letting Brother Fabio present his ministry. That's really the reason why I'm here. And we represent the Valera Bible Society. There's a little bit of information on the display board about the Valera Bible Society and what we do. And just like in English, you have a problem with the King James Bible, all the new Bibles coming up. Everybody wants to change the Bible. Everybody wants to corrupt the King James Bible. They're doing the same thing in the Spanish language. And what's interesting is that they've had a good Bible now, in my mind, a perfect Bible since the year 1569. And there's no reason to change it, just like in English, there's no reason to change the King James Bible. And but yet, there's groups that are being raised up now that are trying to change it. And so we're doing our best with what little resources we have to try to defend the old Spanish Bible. There's all these projects out there, you know, Gomez and stuff like that, and they're all corrupting the Word of God. They're twisting it. They're changing it. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to preserve it. And he's down there in Medellin, Colombia, standing firm for the Word of God in his city. So please pray for him and go by the display board and see what there's information there about his ministry. If you didn't see the video this morning, and if you're interested in seeing the video, you didn't see it this morning, we can still show it to you on a computer back there. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Let's pray. Now, Father God in heaven, I pray that tonight, Lord, this afternoon, you would bless the words that we've heard now and that we've read. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Father, I pray that you would mold hearts tonight, that you would give grace to what we've heard. Lord, I pray you convict us where we need to be convicted and comfort us where we need comfort. And Lord, I pray that we would never take lightly the words of Scripture. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Father, I pray if there's anyone that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that after having heard the messages today, Lord, that they would come to that knowledge. And we'll be careful to give you the glory for everything that's said and done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the title of the sermon tonight is, Why Was David Different? Why was David different? Now, in this passage here, David is given to us as an example. And it's kind of strange. It says there that he's a captain. It says there that he's a leader. It says that he's a witness. He's a commander. And God gave him to us as this example. And like I said, it seems kind of strange because this was a man who was a murderer. You might remember the story. David had one of his mighty men, it was one of his soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, and David was, he was up on the front lines of the war, and they were fighting a war against the Philistines, and David was back in the city and messing with Uriah's wife, and he shouldn't have been doing that, and that was fornication, that was adultery. He was sinning against God and sinning against this guy Uriah. And realizing that he was going to get caught in his sin, he schemed up a plan whereby Uriah would end up dead on the front lines of the battle. And they were going to push Uriah forward, and he would be in the hottest part of the battle, the Bible says, and he would end up dead, and that's exactly what happened. So David himself was a murderer, he was a scoundrel, he was an adulterer, he was a liar, he was a wicked sinner. And yet God says, in this passage, that he's our example, that he is a commander, he is a leader, and he's a witness for God. And so you ask yourself, well, why would God make him an example? And we know that the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. I'm going to show you some things tonight from the Scripture, God willing, where you can see why God set David apart, even though he was all those things that we all are. You know, the Bible says very clearly, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all just as wicked as David. And you may not have committed murder, but Jesus said, if you hate a man in your heart, you've already committed murder against him. You've already killed him. And if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So you might not be guilty of having killed anybody or murdered anybody or adultery, but at the end of the day, we're all just like David. There's no difference. So what made David different? Well, first of all, first thing that made David different was David had a song. He had a song. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, he says this. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. David had said, God's put a new song in my life. You know what happens when you get saved? When a person gets saved, they've got a new song in their heart. They've got when you listen to the songs of the world and the things that, even a jingle on a TV commercial or something like that, that thing gets stuck in your head. And it gets stuck in your heart, and that thing goes over and over again, and sometimes it'll drive you crazy because you say, I want to get rid of that thing, and you can't get rid of it. But listen, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He puts a new song in your heart. And that's a good reason why you shouldn't listen to the world's music. Why you should, because that stuff will replace what God's put in your heart. I remember the day I got saved. And I was a lost Roman Catholic boy. And I don't know what was wrong with me. I used to think about the things of the Lord. I used to think about where I was going to go when I die. I don't know why I was thinking about those things. Because it seems to me most kids don't think too deeply about those things. But whatever. I was confused. My mother was a Catholic woman. And she told me that in order to go to heaven, I had to join a church and I had to be good. I had to be a good kid. That was when I was about 7 years old. And I believed what she said, and so I tried to be good. I tried to behave myself. I tried to be perfect. I would get up in the morning, and I'd say, today I'm going to do right. Today I'm going to be good. Today I'm going to be perfect. And I imagined in heaven, God had this big scale, and He would take my good works, and He would on one side, and He would take my bad works on another side, and He was going to weigh everything I was doing. So I started keeping track, but then a funny thing happened. I found myself sinning. And I catch myself real quick and I say, no, I gotta go back to being perfect. And it was very frustrating because I got to the point where I didn't know if my good works outweighed my bad works. And I was not able to keep track of those things. You know, God in heaven, He keeps track of those things. Amen? The Bible says there's books in heaven. He's an accountant. He's the divine bookkeeper. And He knows exactly what you do. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. Amen? I was confused about it. And then one day, somebody showed me from the scriptures how I could get saved. I went to a Protestant Sunday school. And they took me down in the basement there, and they presented me to the Bible teacher, and I had never been in anything but a Catholic church. And I went down there, and he introduced himself, and he said, do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And I said, no, I've been wondering about it. I'm confused about it. I want to know for sure where I'm going when I die. And he showed me from the scriptures how I could be saved. And you know, at that precise moment in time, it was like all the burden was lifted me. All the guilt, all the doubts, all the confusion was gone in an instant. And I felt lighter, and it was like I floated up to the main sanctuary. And that day the preacher opened within the garden, and it was the greatest day of my entire life. I wish I could go back to that moment in time. When I had this joy, when I had that. Now, I still have the joy of the Lord. And I still strive every day to be good, to be perfect. But now, that lightness is still with me even to this day because I know that Jesus Christ bore all my sins. And He put a song in my heart. He put he put pep in my step. He gave me a purpose to live for. He gave me a reason to live. And no matter what comes, it's been 38 years since the day that I got saved. But no matter what's happened, I still know that my Savior reigns. I still have that song in my heart. And that's what David had. You know, he wrote the largest book of the Bible. David did. The largest book of the Bible. And you know what it is? It's a book of Psalms. He wrote most of it. It's a book of songs. It's the joy that he had. It's all those things that when he was a shepherd boy and he was out there by himself under the stars thinking about God, meditating about God, singing to his God. One time I was a waiter, and there was another guy at the restaurant, and his name was Boo. I don't know why they call him Boo. And the guy was real weird, and he was always giving me a hard time because I was a Christian. And he was always making fun of me. Didn't mean anything to me one way or the other, but he was always making fun of me. And one day he goes, Jeff, you know what your problem is? You got the wrong religion. He says, you need music. And he was a DJ on the side. and he would play the rock music and all that stuff. And he said, you got the wrong religion. What you need is music, because he says music is the healing force of the universe. Well, I went home that night and I did a little bit of research. This is about 25 years ago. And I did a little bit of research, and I came up with a list at that time of 50 musicians, popular, that died before the age of 50. And I brought them to Boo and I said, here's your healing force of the universe. They said, oh, how come all these people are dead and they're not even 50 years old yet? The healing force of the universe. Jesus is the healing force of the universe. Amen? It ain't music. But music is a very important. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. Because it goes in through your five senses, but it affects your soul. So you better be careful what music you're listening to. Right? I mean, you kids, you're going to be tempted. And the music you're supposed to listen to, according to the scriptures, is psalms. There you go. David wrote the psalms. Amen. And hymns. Well, there's a hymn book right in front of you. And spiritual songs like what the choir presents to you on Sunday morning. Okay? That's all you're allowed to listen to. That's what's in the scriptures. Amen? Christian rock is an oxymoron. That means it's a contradiction. You can't mix the holy and the profane, and that's what they do. That's what the modern Christians try to do. You know, music expresses joy. And all this struck the heart of God in David. I mean, God's looking down, and he sees this little shepherd boy out in the middle of nowhere. He's nobody. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody cares who he is. Probably his own parents didn't really worry about him or care about him that much, because you know what? He had other brothers, seven other brothers, and I'm sure his mom was worried, preoccupied with taking care of them. Gilchrist is here tonight. How many brothers and sisters do you have? 10, right? Sometimes you kind of get lost in the crowd, don't you? Right? A little bit, right? I'm sure David was lost in the crowd, out on the backside of nowhere, but yet his heavenly father was looking down. And he saw the heart of that young boy. And he saw him singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord. And he saw him praising God. And David said, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. In Psalm 47:6, he said, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises 4 times in one verse he says it. In Psalm chapter 57, verse 7, he says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed, and I will sing and give praise. In Psalm 68, verse 4, he says, sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice before him. Psalm 71:23 says, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 149, verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. Sing and praise to God. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. David had a song in his heart. David sang to God Almighty. Amen? You know what else David did? He prayed. He prayed to God. Look at Psalm chapter 137. Psalm chapter 137. Psalm 137 and verse 1. The Bible says this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. You know what happens when you let the world get you? When you let the world drag you down? When you get preoccupied with the things of this life? When you get tripped up? When you get out of focus? When you get your attention diverted, when you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, when your heart is not fixed like David's heart was fixed on God, you know what happens? You can't sing anymore. You stop singing. You don't have that joy of the Lord in your heart anymore. And you can't sing unto his name. Look what it says here, these Babylonians, these Jews that were in Babylon. They say, this is when they were in captivity. They say, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept. They were in the world. They were in Babylon. When we remember, you know why they were in Babylon? Because of their sin. You find yourself in the world. You find yourself winning. I remember I was at Hiles Anderson College And Hiles Anderson, I don't know what you guys think of Hiles Anderson, and really I don't care, because I went there and it messed me up, right? But when I left there, I went into the Army. And I was so young and so innocent. And I say innocent, I'm a sinner. But what I mean is, I didn't know anything about the world. Nothing. I mean, I went right from Christian school into Hiles Anderson College, completely sheltered. You got to sign in and out of the dorms. I mean, it's a very controlled environment. It's a laboratory type atmosphere. And then I'm in the Army, and I'm the only white guy in an all-black platoon. Okay? and I got to tell you, when I was at Hiles Anderson, I got to tell you some stories about Hiles Anderson College tonight. When I was at Hiles Anderson College, they had what they called a big day. Now, it was an unwritten rule. You weren't allowed to bring black kids to church. And I disagreed with the rule because I was raised in New Jersey, and you didn't say nothing against the black people. You know, everything was okay. You were supposed to, you know, racism was out in my mom's mind. And so we're at Hiles Anderson. Unwritten rule, you're not allowed to bring black kids to church except 2 days out of the year, what they call a big day. And then we had code word for that. It was called boofing it up, right? Because they call black people boofa, right? So those days, those big days, we would, you know, quote unquote, boof it up, right? And some of the people were from the South that were students there, and they would be making fun of the black people, and I'd get angry with them, and I wanted to fight. I remember one time we were going up to the bus route, and the guys are in the back, kibitz in the back, black people, and I say, man, stop this car. Let's get out and just fight this thing out, you know? and that's the way I felt about it. But I didn't know anything about black people, okay? I might be preaching all the wrong things tonight, but I don't care. This is a good story. So I get down to the Army, and I'm in the Army, and I'm the only white guy in all black platoon, and I realized something. I learned something. They are so vile. I mean, it made my skin crawl. I couldn't believe it. And I was exposed to this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, the music, the language, the words that come out of their mouth. I'm just like, I came out of there I was almost Ku Klux Klan when I came out of the Army. and I understand the thing now, because I know the scriptures. I wasn't taught the scriptures at Hiles Anderson College. I had to go to another school to get taught the scriptures. We were just taught how to run a bus route at Hiles, But you know what happens when you're down there in the world like that? You lose your song. You can't sing. I couldn't sing. I couldn't. I couldn't even tell those people what I was about. I mean, if I had opened my mouth about anything, they would have crushed me. You know, I'm just like praying and cowering in a corner, hoping that I could make it through basic training. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? You can't sing if you're in the world. If your heart's in the world, if your home is in the world, if your feet are in the world, you can't sing the songs of Zion. You better stay right there in that book, amen? You better not move from Zion. David had a song for God. David prayed to God in Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. He said, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5, 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer. I'm trying to show you why David was different. If you want to just be like the masses of Christianity, go ahead. Oh, I know. You say, well, I'm a King James Bible believer. I'm different. Listen, if you're hanging your hat on just the fact that you're a King James Bible believer, you're making a mistake. The most important thing is your relationship with God. That's the most important thing. Your daily walk with God, that's where you're going to separate yourself from the mass of humanity. He said in Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." Psalm 55:1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication." Psalm 88:13, "But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee." You hear the stories about the old timers that used to pray. George Mueller, supposedly, he prayed in the same place for years and years and years, and in the wooden floor, there were two ruts where his knees were. And I guarantee you, you'll not find any place on this planet where there's two ruts where my knees were, because I'm not that big a prayer warrior. I wish I was, but I don't know. They had something special. I like what David said. He said he prayed on his bed, amen? So that's the best place to pray for me, right? You know, get up in the morning, pray right there on my bed, you know, and go to bed at night and pray on my bed. But he prayed. He loved God. He communed with God. He spoke to God. He sang to God. And he loved God. Psalm 31:23, he says, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer." Psalm 18, verse 1, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Psalm 116, verse 1, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications." He loved God. He sang to God. And he prayed to God. He sang to God. He loved God. Second reason why David was different. The Bible says in Acts 13, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And let's see what God had to say about David being a man after his own heart. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I want you to also take 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at both passages. Acts 13 and 1 Samuel 16. Acts 13, 1 Samuel 16. And in Acts 13, verse 22, he says this. This is Paul the apostle speaking. Look at verse 21. "Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now go to 1 Samuel. Keep your finger in Acts. And look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "And the Lord has said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" So that's the context of Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 6. "And it came to pass when there come that he looked on Eliab." Now Samuel's going through all the sons of Jesse. And he goes down through there and he looks at their stature. He looks at how big they are, how rugged they are, how beautiful they are. And he's looking on the outward appearance. And in verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And he comes down through there, and there's seven sons of Jesse that pass by him, and every one of them gets rejected by Jehovah God. Down in verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in." That's David. "Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Just some kid on the backside of nowhere, tending some sheep. But you know what? God was looking at his heart. His heart was fixed on God. He had a heart that was after God's own heart. And God knew that. He could see that. You know, God, tonight, there's two things that he's looking at you. The Bible says that he weighs. He weighs and examines. He weighs your heart and he examines your reins. Your heart, you know what your heart is? It's what you love. God's looking at you and he's saying, what is it that you love? I want to see, do you love me more than these? And then he looks at your reins. You know what your reins are? That's what you have the courage of. It's your guts, right? It's what you love and what you have the courage to do. Because you love him, right? He wants to see how much courage. Because there are a lot of people, they might say they love God. Maybe they do love God, but they don't have courage to do nothing. They won't step out. They won't put their neck like Aquila and Priscilla, okay, on the chopping block for the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, Aquila and Priscilla did it for their pastor, Paul, okay? And Paul was just a sinner saved by grace like all of us. So why won't you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your neck out on the chopping block instead of worrying about what everybody else thinks. Hey, God was looking on his heart. He chose the son of Jesse because of what was in that kid's heart. God knows, and he knew David's heart. And long before David was anointed by Samuel, God was looking at him in his youth. In his youth. You know what God, you know what Samuel told Saul? He said, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. You know, David in his youth loved God, prayed to God, served God. And God saw his heart. You know, it didn't end when he became an adult. We know about his period of sin, yeah? I'm not going to make any excuses for that. I think what he did was wicked. I think what he did was evil. And I don't think anybody should have to tolerate that type of behavior. We don't tolerate it. We shouldn't. And God didn't either. He paid the price for those sins, by the way. He didn't pay the price he was supposed to have paid because God's merciful. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But David, even in his adult years, didn't lose that joy. You know what happens to adults? You lose the joy. It becomes a routine. It becomes rote to you. There's no freshness to it anymore. You know, you become jaded. You become, you know, you just become old and stale. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. My uncle was a lost man, and he let the bottle take him. And when he was young, he worked with his hands, and he made fine cabinetry, and he was just a genius with it. But the bottle took him, and he had a sign on his workshop. And it said, "Old age and treachery overcome youth and skill." It shouldn't be that way for Christians. It shouldn't be that way. I mean, yeah, our bodies, they grow old. But you should never lose the joy of your salvation. You should never lose that. And David didn't lose it. You know what David said in Psalm chapter 132? Turn to Psalm chapter 132 with your finger in Acts. Because we're going to go back to Acts. Psalm chapter 132. And look what David said about this. About this love that he had for God. That he never lost it. Now he's the king of Israel. And he said, in Psalm chapter 132, verse 1, he said, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob." And he said this, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed." You know what David said? He says, "I ain't going to go to bed. I'm not going to go to my house until something happens." Verse 4. "I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." You know what was most important to God, to David? Was God's work here on earth. That was the most important thing. I know today in the church age, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I understand that perfectly. But to whatever degree, First Baptist Church of Lowell has a candlestick representing itself before the throne room of God, listen, my brother, you had better decide right now that this is more important than your own house, your own sleep, and your own bed. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're young or old, rich or poor. God's work had better be first. That's the way David was. I'm trying to show you why David was different. Now, if you want to just be like everybody else, that's fine.
But I don't want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be like the mass of humanity that's most of them are going to hell. And I don't want to be like the mass of Christians that are just sitting there day after day doing nothing for their Savior. Doing nothing. David said, look what he said in verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. You know what God's reward to David for it was? For his heart when he was young and for his dedication when he was old? God's reward was the Messiah came through David. And not only that, I'm going to show you some things right here. I mean, we're just touching the surface. I'm almost done, but you haven't even seen the half of what God promised to David, why David was different. The Bible says, or David said in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. You know what? He said, God's my salvation. David had a song. David had dedication. David had a heart for God. And David had so great salvation. He had so great salvation. You know, David's salvation was different than anybody else ever had in the Old Testament. He was a murderer. And you know what the penalty for murder is in the Old Testament law? It's stoning. Well, why wasn't David stoned? He was an adulterer. And the penalty under the Mosaic law is death by stoning. Why wasn't he stoned for that? How did he get away with this? Well, it wasn't because he was the king of Israel, because they would stone a king in Israel regardless. That wasn't it. Jehu killed Ahab and Jezebel because of their treachery. So just because he was a king, that didn't stop him. Even Nathan went to David and put his finger in his face. Nathan, just as easily as any other prophet in Israel, could have taken out a sword and just cut him. Just killed him. That's what he deserved. That's what the law demanded. And yet, it didn't happen that way. I'm going to tell you why. Because David had something that no Old Testament saint had. He had what's called eternal security. Eternal security. With your finger in Acts, look at Isaiah 22. I'm going to show you something very interesting. Isaiah chapter 22. David had eternal security. Now, this is a very controversial doctrine, especially in the world that we live in today, where everything is run by the charismatics. Oh, make no mistake about it. Christianity today is not run by independent Baptists. We are now such a minute remnant, okay? And as small as we are, we're on the radar screen. A couple years ago, this girl named Elizabeth Vargas, some idiot Catholic, she got on 2020, she's a reporter, she got on 2020 or some program like that, and she did a report on independent fundamental Baptists that are molesters. Okay? And with all of her research over a period of 30 years, she could come up with only 3 of them. Now, I know there's more than that, because if she had interviewed me, I could have told her about probably about 5 more. And one of the 3 was from Hiles Anderson College, Joe Combs. And in that report, there was only one of them that was himself a pastor. At that very moment in Philadelphia, there were 45 priests that were indicted for child molestation. I sent her an email. She never responded. I said, did you miss the story? Did you miss the real story? The real story isn't us independent fundamental Baptists. Oh yeah, we'll take care of our own. We'll take them out behind the woodshed and stone them. That's what they deserve. But that's not the story. The story is 10% of the Roman Catholic priests in America have already been found guilty of molestation. What about the others that haven't been found guilty yet? And she was able to dig up three IFBers, and only one of them was a pastor. Listen, we're on the radar screen. They're after us. Okay? But we're not running the show. The charismatics run Christianity. It's the greatest church movement in history is the charismatic movement. The greatest one. And it's false. It's a false movement. It's pure Laodicea. It's pure lukewarm Christianity. It's a false fire. It's a strange fire. That's exactly what it is. But it's the greatest. It's the biggest. Okay? We lost a battle a long time ago. You know, sort of, we used to put out the biggest churches in America. Okay? We don't even come close. That was just the glory days of the 60s and the 70s. And those days are over. Okay? We're nothing now. And we're the only ones that believe in eternal security. So very, very small percentage of Christians believe in this thing called eternal security. And if I only had one reason to believe it, it would be David. Now I got thousands of reasons to believe in eternal security. Jimmy Swaggart was a famous Pentecostal preacher, and he said, eternal security is a damnable heresy. And then just a couple months later, you know, and he never said he lost his salvation, but he was messing with those women down in Louisiana, okay? He never said he lost his salvation. Now, I, as a Baptist, I don't believe he did lose his salvation. I, as a Bible believer, forget about Baptist, as a Bible believer, I don't believe he lost his salvation. I don't believe David lost his salvation because David had something called the key of David. Look at Isaiah 22, verse 20. He says this. Now, this is an interesting thing. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. Now, this guy Eliakim, he's the son of Hilkiah, and Hilkiah is in the priestly line coming down from Aaron. Directly from Aaron, right down the line. These are the high priests. This is the primary lineage of priests in the tribe of Levi. Now, look what he's saying about, but this guy Eliakim, he's nobody. Yeah, he's a high priest. But he never is prominent. You never see his name mentioned in the New Testament. You only see his name mentioned once or twice in the Old Testament. And really, nobody knows who this guy is. But look what he says in verse 21. I will clothe him with thy robe. Doesn't give a reason. Strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. A government in the hands of a high priest? That doesn't sound right. The priest were not the rulers. The ruler was the king. But yet this guy Eliakim, he gets the government. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And watch this. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Man, what a thing. Who is this guy Eliakim that he gets a government, he gets the key of David on his shoulder? I'll tell you what he is. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how Tyrus was a type of the devil? This guy Eliakim is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's going on here? Just like Jeconiah was cut off, and the messianic seed was cut off, and the kingly line was cut off, you know what's happening here? The priestly line is being cut off. Because look at verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed. Well, that goes back to verse 23. I will fasten him, Eliakim, as a nail in his sure place. You know what happens? The priestly line, the nail that was firm and fixed, gets broken off, gets taken out of its place. It's no longer firm. Because in the millennium, Christ will reign, and it's not the Levitical priesthood, it's the Melchizedek priesthood. So that Levitical priesthood gets cut off. And all Israel will become priests. It's going to be the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, here's what's so significant about this. That key of David, do you know who that key belongs to right now? It belongs to you. You're the priest. Down there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, the Philadelphia church, he says, I will give unto him the key of David, and I will open him a door that no man can shut. You know what that is? That's the preaching of the gospel. So you know what? if you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be with the heart that David had, God's going to open doors for you, and you're the one with the key of David. What he gave to Eliakim, he'll give to you. That's the only two places in the entire Bible that the words "the key of David" is ever mentioned. You know what David had? He had the key to unlock salvation. And it was an eternal salvation. It's called eternal security. It's called the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55. Go back to Acts. You should have your finger in Acts chapter 13. And we just got a couple more verses we're going to look at. The key of David. You've got it. You've got the key of David right here in your hands. To open up the door to the preaching of the gospel. What are you doing with that key? Eliakim had it, but only in type. It was only a type. And that type got cut off. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. This is Paul still, and he says, "And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." He had eternal security. He had sure mercies. It couldn't be taken away from him. Even when he committed murder, even when he committed adultery, even as wicked as you and I are, there's nothing you can do that will abrogate your salvation, that will take away the sure mercies that you have through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave it unto the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. "Wherefore also he saith in another psalm," verse 35, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his father and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised from again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." You get that? All things. Murder, adultery, lying, cheating, steal. You're justified. "From all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets." You know what he had? He had eternal security. He had the sure mercies of David. He had the key of David. And then the last thing, he had imputed righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 4, a couple pages over from Acts. He had eternal security. He had a great salvation. He had sure mercies of David. He had the key of David. And he had imputed righteousness. Chapter 4, and look at verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness." You know what that word blessedness is? It means happy. It means joy. And I think he knew about that. Because we're talking about the guy that sang all the songs. We're talking about the guy that prayed night and day. We're talking about the guy that loved Jehovah. We're talking about the guy that had his heart fixed on God. We're talking about the guy that put God's work before his own home, his own sleep, his own food. We're talking about the guy that knew the joy of God. The joy of the Lord. And so what does he say? "The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Let me ask you something, my brother. Do you have the joy of the Lord? Let me ask you something, my sister. Do you have a song in your heart? Or is it just old to you? Has it just gotten kind of stale? And you're not worried about it because at least you got your TV set at home and you can go home and turn that thing on and just zone out for a few hours. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be like that for a Christian. You should always be focused on him. Fixed, your heart fixed on him. And if you don't have it tonight, you better get back to it because he's worthy. He's worthy. I was down in Cuba in January and February. And I'll close with this story. And there's a man that's matriculating into my Bible Institute down there. and he's from a Pentecostal church, but he's just about completely renounced all Pentecostal doctrine. But his wife basically grew up in the church 20-something years. And the man came to me and he says, you know, tonight after Bible, after classes, can you talk to my wife, please, and explain to her about tithing? Because in that church, they were teaching her that if she didn't tithe, she wasn't saved. Okay? You could lose your salvation if you didn't tithe. And I showed her that in the Bible, it's so clear. It's so 100% crystal clear. Paul makes it so clear for us that God's only looking for one thing, a cheerful giver. That's all he cares about. It always comes around to your heart, my brother. It's never a calculator and a checkbook. It's always what's in your heart. That's what God's looking for. And if you want to bring it down to a dollars and cents thing, I'll tell you this. I believe that as a disciple of Christ, everything belongs to him. 100% of your money. So if you ask me what percentage, I'll tell you 100%. That's what I teach in my church. How much should you give? 100%. And if you're not going to give 100%, then just give cheerfully as unto the Lord. Amen? That's the rule. It's your heart. And this woman, I was explaining that to her, and she had her hands on the pew like this. And she probably could have broken the wood off of the pew. And I could see her face. And right there while I was talking to her, she started sobbing uncontrollably. Not just tears, but I'm talking about weeping and sobbing and shaking. And she says, I can't believe the things that you're telling me. She says, I it's so hard for me to understand. I've been believing this way for 25 years. And she said this. She says, for 25 years, I've lived in fear. For 25 years, I've lived in fear. And I explained to her the joy of the Lord, of eternal security. But you know what happens? Like I said, it gets old. And you lose that joy. And you start to take that eternal security for granted. You don't live in fear anymore, so you live as if there's nothing for anybody else to fear. And there's people out there that are dying and they have something to fear. They're going to hell. And there's people out there that are confused in their doctrine. I'll tell you this. The doctrine that comes out of this pulpit is of utmost importance. Because within 10 miles of this church, there are a lot of confused Christians. They need somebody to show them the way. They need somebody like Aquila and Priscilla showed Apollos to show them the way of God more perfectly. And you're at home depressed. You're at home sobbing and having a pity party because somebody at church looked at you the wrong way. Or because somebody said something to you that you didn't like. There's a verse in Hebrews 10:25 that all the preachers use to prove that you should go to church. And I don't think that's the point of the verse. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And that's good. I teach and preach that. But it also says this, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. You know why I still go to church after 37 years of watching a corrupt Christianity in a corrupt world? You know why I still go to church? Because I have a responsibility to my Savior and to my brothers in Christ to exhort them, to be a blessing to people, to show them the joy of the Lord. I don't come to church for what I can get. I come to church for what I can give. And I ain't saying that just because I'm the pastor. I said that when I was a member of a church too. Do you still have the joy of the Lord? What made David different than everybody else? Because God looked at his heart. And what does he see when he looks in your heart? Does he see blackness and despair and depression? And you're just coming to church because that's what we're supposed to do. Or does he see a heart that's fixed on him. What does he see tonight, preacher?